We wish to call your attention for a little while this morning, beloved, to the instruction which is given to us in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, the questions 50 and 51. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then by his power, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. The subject of the ascension of Christ, which we considered last Sunday morning, beloved, and the exaltation of Christ, that is, his being seated at God's right hand, are very closely related to each other. I think this is true, first of all, in our own thinking. It's very difficult to think of the ascension of Christ without thinking at the same time of his glory unto which he attained in that ascension. I think in our own minds, when we think of Christ having gone into heaven, we immediately associate that with the glory that he received in that ascension at God's right hand. But that is also the idea of the Scriptures. I think the word of God also speaks of these two things almost in one breath. For example, in Ephesians 4, verse 8, you read this: Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You notice that text associates the ascension with his ability to give gifts unto men, which of course he acquired as a gift of God in his ascension. It is related to the glory and to the powers which have accrued to him as the head of his people. That same idea is expressed in 1 Peter 1:21, where you read, Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Notice also there the raising up of Christ. And I take that to mean not just simply the literal bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, but that resurrection as it culminates in his glorious ascension, and gave him glory. So that this is closely related to his being raised up. But that is also the idea, I think, of our confessions, and especially of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Apostles' Creed, which we are discussing together at this point. You will notice that in the sixth article of the Apostles' Creed, you read, He is ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The two ideas are connected with the conjunction and. They are almost spoken in one breath. The ascension and the exaltation. And yet, the Catechism, in its treatment of these truths, very clearly distinguishes between them, though they belong together And though in our thinking we think of them together, they must nevertheless be distinguished as two distinct glories or degrees of glory which came to our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you, of course, of the fact that as it was in his state of humiliation, there were various degrees in which he descended into the abyss of hell and humbled himself. So there are degrees in which he is exalted, and these must be clearly distinguished, and they have their own particular meaning and significance too, as becomes very clear when you consider the questions that are raised here by our Heidelberg Catechism. So that this exaltation of Christ, though it belongs to his ascension, is a distinct glory and a distinct degree of glory that was given to him as a reward of merit upon his work. There is also this that ought to be pointed out at this point, I think, and that is that when we speak of the exaltation of Christ, we must understand this to be unique to Christ. There were others, you know, who ascended into heaven. I pointed that out before in another connection. Enoch, for example, was translated to heaven. Elijah was translated to glory. But of neither of these do you read in the Bible that they were exalted at God's right hand. They undoubtedly were taken to glory. No question about that. They went to heaven. They ascended up on high. But you do not read in their particular connections that they were exalted at God's right hand. This is a glory that is peculiar to Christ. He is exalted at God's right hand. He is the only one that was so highly honored. And the significance of that, of course, we will see now as we discuss for a few moments this morning, his being seated at God's right hand. I would like to have you notice with me, in, first of all, the expression itself. What does that mean, that he was seated at God's right hand? In the second place, what was the purpose of it? And here, of course, we must understand the divine purpose. What did God have in mind when he so highly exalted Christ? And in the third place, following the instruction of our catechism, especially in question 51, we call your attention to the profit that accrues to us because of this glorious exaltation. First of all, then, we must call your attention briefly to the expression itself. You understand, of course, that when the Bible speaks of Christ being seated at God's right hand, that it is speaking in figurative language. We must not understand this literally. That should be very evident to you when you consider, of course, that God is a spirit, and God doesn't have a right hand in the literal sense of the word. Nor must we conceive of it, as perhaps we are liable to do, that there is a literal throne that is established in the heavens upon which God is sitting with his right hand. Nor should we conceive of it that God has literal scepter which he holds in his right hand. I think all of those ideas are purely earthly. And we must be very careful that we do not try to make God, who is spiritual, to be a creature, or to be considered in a creatural way. I think we ought to point that out at this point. We must be very careful that we don't make images of God. And we can very easily do that here at this point. And I think this probably is a matter which is peculiar to children, young people. I know when I was small, I can remember when I had conceptions like that, that somewhere up there in the heaven there was a beautiful white and gold throne on which God sat, holding a scepter in his hand. And I, after you get a little older and you begin to understand a little better, then you see the fallacy of that. That's not true. We mustn't make earthly conceptions of God. And yet, beloved, when the Word of God speaks to us of God, it always does that in human, earthly terms, which, of course, we can understand. But what we will see here is that God speaks to us in his Word about himself in a figure. And the figure, of course, is borrowed from the earth, not from heaven. What you have here, undoubtedly, is the figure of an oriental potentate who sits upon what may be conceived of here as a triple throne. And God, accordingly, is sitting in the middle seat. On either side of him is another empty seat. On his left and on his right hand. This is the way oriental potentates appear. Earthly rulers. And such a monarch or king would undoubtedly have, while he was sitting upon the throne, a literal scepter in his hand, of gold or some other metallic substance, which was, of course, a symbol of his authority and power to rule. Rather striking, you know, in the case of the story of Esther, when she was required to come before Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus sat on a throne with a scepter in his hand, and if he didn't hold up that scepter, she would be killed if she came into his presence. So she was taking a chance. That's why she said, you know, I think in the Dutch it is, come come, then come come. If I go there, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to take a terrific chance. If he doesn't hold up the scepter and allow me to come in, I'll be killed. Well, it just happened, of course, under the providence of God that he allowed her to come into his presence. But there you have the idea, the earthly idea of a king with a scepter and the power of that scepter, that he could use it to exercise his authority, power. Now that's the figure. And this is applied to the exaltation of Christ. And I say again, we must be very careful in the application of it, that we don't conceive of some literal throne in the heavens, perhaps such a triple throne on which God is sitting in the middle and holding a literal scepter in his hand, and that Christ, when he ascended up on high, was invited by the raising of the scepter to come and sit not on his left hand, although that too would be a place of honor and of glory, but on his right hand, on the hand side where the scepter was, the sign of power. Now, this figure, of course, must be understood spiritually. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not a man. And though the scriptures speak of him as having hands and fingers and an arm, all of these expressions, which we call anthropomorphic expressions, they are human forms ascribed to God, because probably that's the only way we can understand it. Nevertheless, does that mean that God has a literal arm and a literal hand and a finger? But it simply points out the fact that this God is a living God, and that because he is God, he has absolute authority. He's an absolute monarch. He rules with absolute authority. There is no cabinet, there is no parliament that must give unto him the right to rule. He has it of himself. He's God. That's what we have to see first of all. No one can dispute his right to rule and to rule over all things in heaven and on earth and in hell. By the way, this is truly comforting too, while we're talking about it. Our God, and he's not only our God, he's our Father. He's King. He's absolute monarch. There's no one that can dispute his authority. He rules over all things. God does. And forever. I must say that too. It isn't so, you know, that when Christ ascends to God's right hand, that God suddenly relinquishes his right to rule. Oh no, he still sits on the throne. It's true, Christ sits next to him, and spiritually, you know, figuratively. But God rules. Not for a moment does he relinquish his right to authority and power over all things. God is God. And he remains that. There's nothing that is detracted from his glory and from his power. Not even when Christ ascends into heaven and is seated at his right hand. That's what we have to see first of all. In connection with that, it must also be pointed out who this is that is exalted at God's right hand. Now, we believe, of course, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he is. No question about that. But you must understand in this connection that it is not the Son of God per se who is glorified. That would just be like saying, how can God receive more power and more glory than he has? He has infinite power. God does. And Jesus, as the Son of God, is God. There's no question about that. So that he cannot be exalted. He has all glory and all power in heaven and on earth as the Son of God, as God himself. What we must see here is that it is the person of the Son in human nature who is so exalted. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who is exalted. And if you can recall what we said last week in regard to the ascension, you have there too, of course, the same thing. Our human nature went to heaven in Christ. Man has been exalted. Not just any man, But the person of the Son of God who became man, that same Son of God who in human nature so deeply humbled himself unto the shameful and bitter death of the cross and descended as it were into the abyss of hell to deliver his people from their sin and misery and death, that same Son of God in human nature, God exalted as the head of his people, as our representative, who is so closely united to us that when he ascended, we ascended. When he was exalted, we were exalted. We must see that. That's the idea. That's the relationship. So that God, the almighty monarch, and ruler in the universe, allows this Son in human nature, the person of the Son in human nature, as the head and representative of his people, to be exalted at his right hand. You can understand what honor and glory that was. And then because he sits at the right hand of God, next to the scepter hand, God gives unto him in that position delegated authority. I put it advisedly that way because this is what we must see here. God doesn't, I said a moment ago, relinquish any of his power. He doesn't cease to be God, to exercise himself as God, but he does it through the mediator. He delegates to him his own power so that Christ now, sitting at his right hand, rules over all things in the name of God. But all the power and all the glory and all the authority which Christ has in this exalted position is always derivative. That means he must continually receive this of God the Father. He doesn't have it of himself. He has no power of himself. I speak that reverently, of course. He has nothing of himself. It must be given unto him. And it is. And this is precisely the idea of his exaltation at God's right hand. God the Father, God who is only God, delegates to him, meets out to him the right, not only to sit at his right hand, but to exercise divine power, so that he rules over all things, nothing excluded, in the name of God, with God's power. And the result of that is, of course, that there is no creature, men, angels, devils, or in the inanimate creation itself, that can move without his will. That too, of course, is a source of great comfort to the Church of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that too. I have all power in heaven and on earth. It is given unto me. And it's rather striking that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, in that great chapter on the resurrection, makes this statement. He must rule. He must rule over all things and bring them into subjection unto God. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall he also be subjected unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Now you will mark that scripture. That certainly means that this exaltation of Christ, though it is an everlasting thing, he's going to be there forever, exalted forever, no question about that. This is not just a fly-by-night exaltation that endures for a moment. No, no, he's going to be the exalted Lord. But always in such a way that he is in subjection unto God. Because the prime purpose, the divine purpose of all of this is that God may be glorified, not man. Not even the man Christ Jesus. God must receive the glory. And he's going to do that, he's going to realize that through Christ. And therefore the apostle says, when he shall have, by the power that is delegated to him, brought all things into subjection unto God, then he also shall finally be subjected unto him that did put all things under him, that is God. He shall be subjected unto God, that God may be all and in all. Now there you have the principle, as well as also the purpose of the exaltation. That leads me into my second thought for this morning. What was the purpose of it? What was God's purpose in exalting Christ to his right hand? And that purpose, of course, must be seen, first of all, in the fact that he is called to rule as the head of the church overall. I think that is so beautifully expressed here in the Catechism. And I wouldn't want to even attempt to improve upon that. But you read here, why is it added that sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end. That means for this purpose. That he might appear as the head of his church. By whom the Father governs all things. Now you should pay attention precisely to the wordage here. This is loaded with truth. Let me say it again. Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end. This is why God exalted him at his right hand, that he there might appear as head of his church. That bears out, first of all, what I said a moment ago, that when Christ ascended, we ascended. The church and the head of the church, Christ Jesus, are one. They're united. They cannot be separated from each other. The idea is here, the divine idea is here, that God purposed from everlasting to bring all things into one through the head of the church. This is borne out in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and again in the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. It's a supralapsarian viewpoint, of course. God purposed to gather from everlasting all things in one in Christ, the head of the church. And that purpose of God did not come to him, this idea did not come to him after he saw that the world was destroyed by Satan and through the fall of our first parents, and that then he's going to do some salvaging work and he's going to send Christ into the world to redeem what he can get out of it. Kind of an infralapsarian viewpoint. But God purposed from everlasting to gather together in one all things in Christ before there ever was a fall. And the fall was instrumental in realizing this divine purpose. And in the exaltation of Christ, You have the exaltation of the church, the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. And through that church, and through the head of the church, God is going to unite all things in one, in heaven and on earth. And when that is realized by the head of the church, then all that is made one shall be in subjection unto God, who is the head over all, and who shall receive all of the glory and the praise forever. That's the idea. But there is much more in this purpose of God. You understand, of course, that when Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at God's right hand, this was done in order that he might receive power to finish his mediatorial work. Oh, there was much that he had already accomplished. When he became flesh and dwelt among us and went to the cross with our sins and justified us, he paid our guilt, he opened the way into the inner sanctuary for us. He laid in that mediatorial work the basis, the grounds for all of his saving grace toward his people. No question about that. But there is still much that he has to accomplish. He has to save that people. And this, of course, he has to do by his Spirit and Word, through the preaching of the gospel. And there is no preaching of the gospel without power. And there is no power unless it is given unto Christ by God himself. And it is precisely that power of God that is given to Christ, which Christ exercises also through the preaching of the gospel, that calls the dead sinner to be alive and to receive the salvation which he has merited and gives unto them of pure grace. To cause that gospel to go into all the world and into all nations, tribes, and tongues, to call his people out of all of those nation, tribes, and tongues, because it is his good pleasure not only to save one people of one nationality, as for example the Jew, but that requires his power to see to it that his word, his saving word, goes out into all the world. That's positive. There's also a negative aspect to the work of Christ that must yet be finished. And that is, he must bring all of the enemies of God and of Christ and of his people and of the truth into subjection. They must be destroyed. Completely overcome. And this so long as the Church of Christ is in this present evil world, where she is, as I said to these young people this morning, completely surrounded with all kinds of temptations to draw us from the path of truth and right. And the greatest enemy that he must overcome is our flesh. It's not out there in the world. It's not even the devil. It's our old nature. As I've said so often, never wants to go to heaven. Never wants to do the will of God. And the older we get, the more we realize what a terrific power that old nature has. That's our struggle, isn't it? That's what brings our tears, doesn't it? It makes you cry out, doesn't it, to the living God, to Christ for help. It's a monster. And it seems sometimes that the older you get, the greater that monster becomes. What must you do with it? How can you overcome it? And you can't do it in your own strength. You will surely succumb. You need power. Where do you get that power? Who gives us the power? Christ! By His Spirit and grace, He must give unto us the power to overcome our flesh. And then the devil and his hosts and the world in which we live. Sometimes in the history of the Christian church, it appears that the world, not the church, is victorious. We're reading in the Canons of Dortrecht, you know, the Men's Society did in the fifth head of doctrine about the preservation of the church. And it says in one of the articles that it happened one time that there were only 8 souls that made up the church. The whole world was wicked. And those 8 souls were being pestered to death. And no preacher of righteousness preached against it. But God saved His church. It gets awful small. And maybe that's the way it's going to be again. Sometimes I think that we're going fast toward that. The church is getting smaller and smaller, not bigger and bigger. Even though on the outside it may seem like that with all of their mergers and everything. But don't you forget it. All of that is of the devil. That's not of Christ. That's of the power of the devil. The church must be preserved. But the enemy must be quashed. Must be crushed. Must be destroyed. And the church does not have power. So God gives unto Christ the power. And therefore our fathers say, in the fifth head of Doctrine of the Canons of Dort, the church shall be preserved, and the church shall persevere to the end. Not by your own power, but by the power of God through Christ, who is exalted at God's right hand. And that's why He was exalted. And when all of these powers have been subdued, and the church has been gathered, then He may also be subjected unto the living God. That's God's purpose in the exaltation of Christ. Finally, we ought to note too what profit this has for us. And the Catechism asks that question too. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? And here, of course, the Catechism is true to its practical, subjective nature. It always looks at the truth from the point of view of its profit to us. That's not sinful, but that's commendatory. Notice what the answer is. First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members. Heavenly graces He pours out upon us, His members. We are the members of His body. Who have been chosen of God and engrafted into Christ in such a way that we are members of his body. And we can never be separated from him. And as the head of his church, he pours out into us, his members, all the graces of salvation, which he has merited as our mediator head for us, and which he is now empowered to give unto us. Heavenly graces, the Catechism says. And that must mean not only that these graces come to us from heaven, but they are heavenly in nature. They are graces which make us fit for heaven, for a life of heavenly perfection and glory. That's what it means. Everything we need to go to heaven and abide there before the feast of our covenant God, the God of our salvation, is given unto us by the power that is given unto Christ to communicate unto us all of these heavenly graces which he has merited for us. You ask me, what are they? Oh, you know them very simply. Forgiveness of sins. Justification. And life. Holiness. Without which no man, Peter tells us, shall see the Lord. Hope. Which cannot be made to despair, because it is fixed to reality. Faith, which as an amical cord ties us to Jesus, through which we receive all the spiritual food and drink and life that we need. These are the graces. And there is still more. We live in a body that is slated for death. And we feel that power of death in us all the time. Every pain I get reminds me you're dying. We can't go to heaven with our bodies of flesh and blood. For flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore, we must also perish in the grave. And the grace of Christ must raise us up in a bodily resurrection and unite us with our glorified spirit, so that in body and soul I can perfectly reflect the glory of the God of my salvation. And when he shall see me in that vast multitude that will presently appear before him, he will see himself in me and in you. Because we have become the recipients of his grace, which is always the beauty of our God, who is all glorious and beautiful. You understand? Heavenly graces are those graces that make us to be transformed into the very image of God, so that we reflect his beauty and he beholds in us the glory of his own self. That's why Christ was exalted at God's right hand, and this is the fruit of it to us. We are being made over into the image of Christ, who is the image of God, with heavenly graces. You probably aren't always so conscious of that, but that's what's happening. That's why you're so beautiful. You know, I told you a while back, you are the precious of the earth. And that's not because you're precious to me. You are, but because you're precious to God. And our little children, you can understand this. They're taught to sing precious jewels, you know, precious jewels. And that's what you are. You're a precious jewel. God is chipping off all of the rough and dirty edges. And he's rubbing you with his grace to make you shine. By his Spirit and grace, he's bringing out of you what he has put in you sovereignly and graciously, so that you more and more begin to reflect the graciousness and the beauty of your God. That's what that means. He has been given power to give us heavenly graces. And then notice, beloved, by his power he defends and preserves us against all our enemies. And that means, first of all, that those enemies are all going to be destroyed. It isn't so that he just simply leaves the enemies and he preserves us. Oh no, he preserves us while we are in the midst of them. But the ultima of the enemy is destruction. He is going to be destroyed. And the church, the members of Christ's body, are going to be delivered and glorified. That's the end. Unto that end, Christ works with the power that is given unto him. And when the last child of God is extracted from the world's quarry, if I may go to that figure, and he has extracted you, as Peter calls you, living stones, and he's got all the rough edges off, and he places you into the big building, the tabernacle of God. When the last stone shall be fitted in, then Christ will come in his glory to receive us unto himself, and then to present us in the assembly of the elect, as our baptism form says it so beautifully, without spot or wrinkle, before the face of our God. And God shall be glorified when he shall behold us as pure reflections of his own absolute everlasting beauty. May he give unto us also grace to understand that and more respond consciously to the operations of his powerful grace as he is pleased to operate in us until we shall see him face to face. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word that always comforts us in our distresses and gives unto us a living hope that stretches out unto the perfect day, when after all this weary night we shall appear before thee in the clean white garments of righteousness and salvation, and shall reflect thy image in heavenly perfection and glory. This we have, we know, from our sovereign head and Lord, whom thou hast so highly exalted at thy right hand, who manipulates his power and grace to gather together and save a church that shall dwell with thee in thy house forever. We praise thee, O God, for this revelation. And wilt thou give unto us more grace, that we may see this from day to day, how thou art working in us, both to will and to do, of thy sovereign good pleasure, in order that unto thee may be all the praise and the glory forever. Amen.